Our title of our message today is, if you can't do the time, don't do the crime. I did jail ministry for about 2 years every Tuesday night in Scioto County, and I would go to the Scioto County Jail, and they had a sign that once you passed through the corridor and they locked the bars behind you and you were in the jail with the prisoners and with those who were in jail, they had a big sign when you look back at the wall that said, Heartbreak Hotel. If you can't do the time, don't do the crime. Now, the sad thing about that is it's true. But the problem is they have the sign on the wrong side of the wall. They're telling the guys who have already done the crime. This is Heartbreak Hotel. If you can't do the time, don't do the crime. But it's amazing in working with the penal system and doing prison ministry and jail ministry, what I found out is, you know, the Bible is all about God changing men's hearts. But the system of the world today, especially in the penal system and in jails and things, you know, they're all about just trying to rehab the flesh, trying to take a bad guy and make him good, trying to teach an old dog new tricks, and it just doesn't work. Our penal system is failing. We're throwing more guys into prison than we can even hold, and it's costing us, you know, billions of dollars a year. It's a problem. But you know, we look at this in light of following Jesus, and as we come to Acts 4, we see that the disciples, or the apostles, Peter and John specifically, are preaching the gospel, and it doesn't seem really that they have much care about whether or not they suffer for what they're doing for the Lord. They heal a lame man, preach the gospel, and then get thrown in jail. And so today, what about us? The apostle Andrew, I shared this with you a few weeks ago, but the apostle Andrew said it well when he was being sentenced to die a martyr's death. He said this right before he died for preaching Jesus. I would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if I had feared the death of the cross. In other words, he did the crime and was willing to do the time. He was willing to suffer for standing for Jesus, for preaching the gospel. And so we come today, what about us following Jesus? Do you know that following Jesus is very costly? If you became a Christian or got born again or started coming to church and thought that it was going to be a bed of roses and everything was going to be fine and that there was just blessings galore and that was all there was and that there was no price to pay, there was nothing to give up, there was nothing to lay down, you were either told the wrong gospel or you didn't understand the right one. Okay? Discipleship, following Jesus, is very costly. Let me show you scripturally. Jesus, in calling his very first disciples, he called them to leave their careers and their families right off the bat. And then he would eventually call them one by one to leave this world for their faith. In Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 33, he told the disciples that they must rightly prioritize their relationships and their possessions if they were going to follow him with the whole heart. In other words, when you look at Luke 14, you'll find out that Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you must love your mother and your father less than me. In other words, he actually used some pretty harsh words and said, you must hate them and love me. And of course, in the Greek language, the whole point he's getting to is you must rightly prioritize your relationships with people. I don't want anyone in between you and me. If you're going to follow me, you have to love me more than everyone else. It's not that we can't love anyone else. In fact, we're told honor our father and mother. We're told to love our neighbor. We're told to love the people in our life. But Jesus says, you must love me more and put me first if you're going to be my disciple and follow me with the whole heart. Do you see that? Later in Luke 14, he says this. He gives an illustration of a man that's going to build a tower. And he says, no one builds a tower without first sitting down, getting an architect to kind of make some plans, get him a treasurer to look at his budget to make sure he can afford to do what he wants to build. And he says, a man sits down and he weighs the cost of what he wants to own, what he wants to accumulate, what he wants to build in his life. Then he goes on to say that a king, before he goes into battle, he says that a king sits down and counts the cost If I'm fighting 20,000 men, can I defeat them with 10,000? And before he goes to battle, and before he wastes men's life or asks men to lay down their life, he counts seriously the cost of what it's going to take to win the battle and how many men he's going to have to put at risk. The point is this. When it comes to the things that we have power over in our life, our possessions, our things, you have got to rightly prioritize your possessions and put them in a right perspective in your life if you're going to follow Jesus completely. Because if you love your big screen TV more than you love Jesus, that's not being a disciple. If you love your fancy car more than you love Jesus, you're not a follower. You're putting things first. So Jesus tells us, don't put anyone before me and don't put anything before me. Do you see that? Discipleship's costly. And I know this because when I moved to St. Louis, I remember looking into the eyes of my mom when I was moving here to come here to do ministry. And I remember her look at me, the very last word she said to me when I was getting ready to leave my family and come here to do what God had called us to do. She looked at me, she said, you know, Scott, the Lord has given, you know, you to me for about 30 years now. And she said, I'm looking at this like now I'm giving you back to him. And me and my mom are very close. But if you're going to do God's will, it may mean leaving your family. If you're going to do God's will, it may mean leaving your possessions. Or at least prioritizing them in a way that you have them and they don't have you. You see what I'm saying? There's nothing wrong with having things. God blesses us sometimes with things. Lots of times he does. But the problem is when the things have us and they're between us and God. So Jesus says, I don't want any person or possession between me and you if you're going to follow me with the whole heart. I had just got a promotion about 8 months before CSN called me to come here to start the radio station. In the company I was in, I was with them for 7 years. I just got a promotion that the guy that I took over for was making 6 digits a year. That year, I worked for 8 months in this job position I had, made more money than I ever had. Bonuses and expense accounts, and they were paying for my car. I had it made in the shade. But when God's call came, I had to lay it aside. Now, your case may not be that extreme. You may not have to move 8 hours away or leave the state of Missouri or leave your family, or you may not have to give up a job that you've worked for. But all of us do have to rightly prioritize the people and the possessions in our life if we're going to follow him with a whole heart. So this does apply to all of us. Because at some point we do begin to love someone so much that is Jesus and this person competing for my love? Is this thing that I own, that I thought I owned, and maybe it owns me, it's now competing for my love for Jesus? You may be facing that today. Let me tell you, give it up, set it aside, and follow him with a whole heart. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus, this is just the disciples. We're going to look at more. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, 18 through 20, he told them that the world would hate them and persecute them. Isn't that great news? When you go to work, when you go out into the world system, you go out the doors of the church or the doors of your house, guess what you have waiting on you out there? Hate. Because you're going against the flow of the crowd. You're going, like I said before, you're like a salmon going upstream with a bunch of grizzlies clawing at you. That's what it's like to be a Christian in the world. Jesus said you're going to be hated and persecuted, afflicted. Your enemies are going to design weapons against you and afflict you just because you say you believe in Jesus and you follow him. There's a price to pay if you're going to be a Christian. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 25, when Jesus sent the disciples out to do ministry two by two, here's what he said. You ready for this? He told them three things. He said, first of all, you're going to have a lot of trouble with the world. Second of all, he said, you're going to have a lot of trouble in your church, in your synagogue, with religious people, with other believers. He said, then you're going to have trouble with your family. What? Listen to what he says. He told them in Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 25, you can read it later. He told them that they would be taken to court and brought before secular judges and rulers. He said they would be beaten and blasphemed in their own Jewish synagogues. And he told them they would be betrayed by family members and then hated by all and put to death just for following Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Discipleship is costly. You remember the story of Matthew 19, don't you? In Matthew 19, he told this rich young ruler that he would have to give away all of his possessions if he was going to follow him and have eternal life. Why? Because Jesus knew, even though he had possessions, the possessions had him. And so Jesus says, lay it all down. In Luke chapter 9, we see three people who desire to follow Jesus. Let's look at it. Don't go there. But in verses 57 and 58, he tells a scribe, if you want to follow me, he said, you risk the chance of being homeless. He says, oh, you want to follow me? Well, let me tell you before you do that I have nowhere to sleep. I have nowhere to lay my head. I don't have a home. I don't own anything. And I don't even have a bed. I'm homeless, you could say. And he told the scribe, if he wanted to follow him, he risks that same thing. In verses 59 and 60, he tells a young man that he risks losing his inheritance. Remember the young man said, oh, I want to follow you, master. And he said, well, I've got to bury my father first. And Jesus is like, let the dead bury their dead. You're going to follow me? Follow me. And without getting into all that, basically what Jesus was saying is, you don't have time to sit here and wait for your dad to die so you can get your inheritance. You want to follow me? Quit worrying about what's earthly and come. That's the point. So there are, again, as I said, physical things, maybe inheritances that maybe Jesus may ask you to lay down because you're going to follow him. This was the case here. Verses 61 and 62 of that chapter, Jesus told another man, you ready for this one? That he risks getting homesick for his family. There was another man who said, I want to go, Lord, but let me go tell my family bye first. And Jesus is like, any man that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. In other words, rightly prioritize your family. Rightly prioritize people in your life because you risk the chance when you follow me and you go where I want to take you, you may get a little homesick. Are you ready for that? And of course, the classic verse is in Matthew 16:24, where Jesus said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross, and follow me. That's the New Living Translation. I like the way it says that. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me in most translations. But here he says, lay down your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross, and follow me. You may say, well, I'm not the rich young ruler. Well, I'm not one of the original 12 disciples. Well, you know, I'm not one of these guys in Luke 9 that had any of these excuses. Yeah, but each one of you here, if you're a Christian, you've decided to follow Jesus. So Matthew 16:24 applies to you. Jesus is speaking that to you personally today. If you want to follow me, deny yourself. Lay down your selfish ambition. Shoulder your cross, pick up your cross, and follow me. It's easy to sing, Lord, keep me near the cross. It's a different thing to do it, to stay near the cross, to pick up your cross, and to follow him with a whole heart. And so that's the call that Jesus makes to us. If you want to be my disciple, you want to be my follower, lay it down, follow me, pick up your cross. Now, as we move into Acts 4, I want to share something with you. When I was a young Christian, I was given a pamphlet. I was given a little, it's like a little tract. And it was given to me, I don't remember who gave it to me, but I remember first reading as a young Christian and the impact that these words had on me. And I have a copy, that same tract, all these years. I mean, I've been a Christian since 1985, 20 years now, and I've kept that tract and I have it at home. And I wrote down the words to it because I want to read it to you in light of what we're talking about. And the name of the tract is called Others May, I Cannot. Let me read it to you. Just listen. It says, if God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other people do things he will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their successes, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do such a thing. And if you begin it, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money or maybe having a legacy left to them, but it's likely God will keep you poor because he wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence upon him, that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because he wants to produce some choice fragrant fruit for his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great but keep you small. He may let others do a work for him and get the credit for it, but he will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work still more precious, he may let others get the credit for the work which you have done and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words, feelings, or for wasting your time, which other Christians never feel distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinitely sovereign being and has a right to do as he pleases with his own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in his dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to be his love slave, he will wrap you up in his jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever, then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue, chaining your hand, or closing your eyes in many ways that he does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are, in your secret heart, pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, then you will have found the vestibule of heaven. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you, some more than others, but it's going to cost. And so we come into Acts 4 and we see that it begins to cost the disciples something to keep following the Lord. Let's read it. Acts chapter 4, 1 through 4. It says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Having been greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And so as we look at the scriptures, you know, in Acts chapter 3, we spent some time there talking about basically, and Peter later here in 4 is going to use it as one of his arguments, is going to say, we just done a good deed to a man who was sick. I mean, you know, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, basically through the gifts of the Spirit, through the gift of healing and through the gift of faith, made this man whole, brought this man to health, and now he's walking. And of course, you know what happened. Peter and John, specifically, it tells us in Acts 3 that we have the recorded words of Peter. We'll talk about that later. But that Peter began to preach the gospel. And it tells us here in Acts 4 that out of that, 5,000 came to faith in Jesus, put their faith in Christ as the Messiah. And so that brings us to Acts 4, and we see that because they did a good deed, they did what was right, and they were faithful to the Lord in preaching the gospel, and they loved the people to share the gospel with them, loved them enough to share the truth, that they're thrown in jail. Praise the Lord, right? Jesus keeps his promise again. You will be persecuted. If they did it to me, they'll do it to you. They threw me in jail, they'll throw you in jail. They arrested me, they're going to arrest you. That's exactly what we see happen here. Now, we're going to look at these four verses. I don't know if we'll get through it today, but if not, we'll pick it up next week. But here's what we're going to look at. Number one, Let's take some time here and look at the perpetrators of the crime. In verse 1, it says, as they spoke to the people. It says, as they spoke. Who's they? Peter and John from chapter 3. It's Peter and John who spoke. Our text tells us that it was Peter and John who were teaching and preaching. Look at verse 2. In verse 1, it says, as they spoke. And in verse 2, it says, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached. Do you see that? Here, early in the book of Acts, back in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and now here in chapter 4, we often focus on Peter's great sermons because it's only his words that are recorded in the scriptures for us. But the Bible tells us that it was both Peter and John who were doing the teaching and preaching. In fact, back in Acts chapter 2, right before Peter's famous Pentecost sermon, verse 14 tells us this, that Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice. When you start putting the scriptures together, Peter wasn't the only one preaching here. But when we come to Acts chapter 4, after Peter's next sermon here in 4, which we'll look at down the road, in verses 8 through 12 is where that next message is located. In verse 13 of Acts 4, it tells us that when the religious leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. So it appears from all the scriptures so far up until now that Peter wasn't the only one preaching, but his words are the only words recorded. Now, why is that? Well, technically and really, truly, I don't know. But using the scriptures, letting the scriptures interpret the scriptures, going to the scriptures to find our answer, we do have some clues, and I want to share those with you. I'm going to give you four reasons why I think we see the words of Peter only and not the words of John and the other disciples who preached also, or the other apostles who were preaching right along with them in Acts 2 through 4. Number one, we know why Peter's words were recorded only, because he was the first pope. No. That was a joke. No. It's not that he was the first pope, but I do believe, and I don't have time to get into it today, but I do believe that Peter's confession back in Matthew 16, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I do believe that that confession had something to do with Peter's commission. I also believe that the revelation he received that night had something to do with his passion to share it. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. Number two, looking at the more practical side, Peter always seems to be the quickest and the loudest. If you look at the scriptures, you'll notice that he's always the first to speak and the first to be heard. So maybe that's why we have his words only. He just beat everybody to it. It's something to think about. But when you think about being so quick on your feet to be the first to speak and the first to be heard, I want you also to realize he was also the first to be called Satan and the first told, shut up, by Jesus. I've heard it said by personality experts that your greatest strengths can be your greatest weaknesses. And that is true. Sometimes our greatest strengths, the greatest gifts God has given us, if they're not harnessed, bridled by the Holy Spirit, they can be some of our greatest weaknesses. And I think the same thing was with Peter. We see that issue. But anyway, moving on. According to Luke 22:32, now here's the two reasons I really like. According to Luke 22:32, he had a promise from Jesus that he would be a strength to the other disciples. Remember that when he stood up and said, Lord, I'll never let nothing happen to you? And Jesus is like, oh, Peter, you have no idea what you're saying. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. You're going to deny me three times, but I've prayed for you. And you're going to be broken, and you're going to sin against me, but you're going to be restored. And when you're restored, you will strengthen the others. Maybe that's why we have his words. It's a good argument. And number four, in John 21, he was given a command by Jesus that he was going to take care of his sheep. And we see Peter, early in the book of Acts, being what we call Peter many times, the apostle to the Jews, to the sheep of Israel. So possibly these are reasons why we have his words only. But he was not the only one speaking. So here's the deal. You ready? Lesson learned. What do we learn out of this? I'm not the only one that's supposed to share the gospel. I'm not the only one supposed to preach. I'm not the only one supposed to teach. I'm not the only one supposed to evangelize. I'm not the only one supposed to be doing the things in the church. You are too. I'm to help equip you so you can do those things for him, that the whole body may be complete, right? So anyway, it's just not my job. It wasn't just Peter's, and we see that. Moving on, here in Acts 4, verse 1, we see the perpetrators, Peter and John, but we also see the police. You ready? We see the God squad. Here they are. And what's the Bible tell us? It's the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Here's the police. You ready? The priests. The priests were kind of like prosecuting attorneys. The priests are the ones that would question you in religious matters. They brought Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest, to question him. But the priests also are kind of like attorneys because they're supposed to represent us before God and represent God to the people. Now, we know since Jesus has came, there's no need for any priests anymore because Jesus is the last and the great, as the Bible puts it, the great high priest. And there's no reason for a priesthood. In fact, the Bible now tells us that since we're Christians, we're also priests and kings in his kingdom. So as a priest of the Lord, don't be part of the God squad. Don't see it as your responsibility to go around correcting everybody in the church. If someone's in fault, if someone's in sin, the Bible gives us the way to deal with it. Don't look and get so proud and arrogant and say, well, I'm a priest of God now. I'm a child of God. I'm a king's kid. I've got all this power and this authority, and I can go around just straightening everybody out, and everybody just needs to be like me because everybody knows I'm his favorite. No. We're all his favorite. We're all priests and kings in this kingdom. So don't be like the priests of that day and want to go around correcting everybody. That's the way they were. They were kind of like prosecuting attorneys, you know? They were playing the devil's advocate. And so it says the priest came. Not only the priest, but it also says that the captain of the temple. Now, the captain of the temple is the head of the temple guard. The temple police force is what the temple guard was. And the captain of the temple was responsible for maintaining order in and around the temple area. You could say that he was the chief of police of the temple. And Peter and John are at the temple. They're on Solomon's porch when all this happens, and they're preaching the gospel, and here comes the God squad. Here come the captain of the temple. Here comes the police chief himself. He didn't send any deputies. He came himself. Shh. We're taking you to jail. You're busted. Not only the captain of the temple, but it also says the Sadducees. Now, who were the Sadducees? They were an aristocratic, really well-to-do religious party that dominated the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court of that day. The Sanhedrin Council was made up of priests and religious rulers in Israel. And so the Sadducees, they were a religious party and somewhat political. And there were so many of them at this time that they basically dominated the Supreme Court. Now, in our day and time, you know how we have the Republicans in our country and the Democrats. And if you get enough Democrats elected, you know, or Republicans elected, one of them controls the House and a party can control the Senate. That's what was going on here. And so at this time, the Sadducees were the ones controlling or the ones dominating their Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And not only that, but many of the Sadducees were priests. On top of that, and because they were priests, the Sadducees had tremendous influence in Jerusalem. They were also very loyal to the Romans and very involved in the politics of that day. Man, they got involved. and the stuff that was going on out in the world. But here we see them in the temple. That's who they were as far as, you know, their reputation. But what about their philosophy? They were very materialistic, and they did not believe in the afterlife or the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in any kind of spiritual realm or afterlife or activity in a spiritual world at all. So that leads us to verse 2. And we can see now why they are so upset. Look at verse 2. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Why are they mad? That brings us to verse 2, which is our problem. The problem is this. They're teaching about the resurrection. Well, this council, this court, knows there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Man, when you die, that's it. Ash to ashes, dust to dust. You're gone. You're history. There are people in the church that do believe in that kind of a doctrine, which is called complete annihilation, where when you die, that's it. You're annihilated. You're done. You're gone. You're responsible to nobody. Life's over. Hasta la vista. Great knowing you. Nothing to be responsible to or for. It's over. You know, kind of like the way we think of an animal dying. That's the way they viewed human life. And they're upset. They're greatly disturbed. That's their problem. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in a resurrection. And these guys are filling Jerusalem with this doctrine that Jesus raised from the dead, and that if you believe in him, when you die, you're going to raise from the dead. This is crazy. So here comes the God squad. We got to shut up these guys. That's what happens. Now, it's interesting because in the Gospels, the Pharisees, which were another religious group, another religious party of the Jews in biblical days, the Pharisees were another group like the Sadducees, except they had different beliefs. And it was the Pharisees that were the primary opponents of Jesus when he was on the earth. You go through the Bible and you see the Sadducees also confronting him, but most of the time it was the Pharisees. They were the primary instigators against Jesus. But it's interesting because the Pharisees were a little different than the Sadducees because they were radical fundamentalists. They claimed that Jesus and his disciples had violated their rituals and their traditions. The Sadducees only believed that the inspired word of God was the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, the Torah, that's it. The Pharisees believed the whole Old Testament was inspired. So there was a difference in what they believed. The Pharisees, because of that, were more legalistic. They had more rules to live by. They did believe in an afterlife, so man, you better get ready. But however, here in Acts, we see that the Sadducees become the primary opponents of the church. And as I said before, they were upset with the church because they were preaching resurrection. They were also upset with the church and become upset with the church in the next few chapters because the church starts circulating stories around Jerusalem. Remember when I shared last week with you that they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine? Man, there were stories of miracles and resurrection and angels and healing. And so the Sadducees didn't like all this spiritual activity going on, and it made them upset. Kind of reminds you of some religious people today. Some churches are like this today. Some churches don't want to be open to the Holy Spirit at all. They're afraid of him because of the abuses that other churches have made of the gifts of the Spirit and of the Holy Spirit. They shy away from him and become legalistic, where it all depends upon your power and your strength to follow Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. And so we see the same thing going on today. Now, here's how we know the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Are you ready? Now, this is Sunday school stuff, but here we go. As I said, the Pharisees were very ritualistic, traditional, and legalistic. And so, in being very legalistic and ritualistic, you could say that the Pharisees weren't very fair. I see. And isn't that how they were with Jesus? Were they fair with Jesus? No, they held themselves to one standard, but held everybody else to another. They tried to follow their traditions and their laws and all of their rules. And Jesus showed them very quick in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 through the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, through his teaching, he made it pretty plain that no, you say you don't commit adultery, but I say to you. And yeah, you say you have never murdered anybody, but I say to you. And you see what I'm saying? And so they weren't very fair. Now the Sadducees, looking at them, it's a whole different situation. They're very materialistic. The Sadducees, if they were in today's world, their theme song would probably be sung by Madonna. And the song would probably go, "I'm a material boy." That's the way they were. It was all about the stuff, all about this here and now, this world. That's what they focused on. They did not believe in the afterlife or the resurrection, as I said. And some say that's why they were sad, you see. So the Pharisees weren't very fair, I see. And the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they believed in no resurrection. And that's why they're upset and we have a problem. Now, as we move on, let's look at this. That's why they were sad, you see. Why? Because they didn't believe in a resurrection. Is it important that we believe in the resurrection of the dead? In fact, in church history, in the Bible, there was a group of Christians in a town called Corinth who also had adopted this kind of doctrine, and they didn't believe in the resurrection either. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul takes a whole chapter to explain to them the theology of the resurrection. Now, if there's anything we know about the Corinthian church, they were very fleshly. They were very mindful and hungry for the things of this world. And so, with that, when you don't believe in a resurrection, and when you believe that all there is to life is the here and now, you ever heard people say this? There's only two things in life that are sure, taxes and death. I had a guy the other day told me that. And I looked at him, I said, "Sir, you are sadly mistaken." I said, "But there's another thing sure, that Jesus loves you and paid the penalty for your sins so you can have a relationship with him and live forever after you die." So when people don't believe in a resurrection, and they're not focused, when we're not focused on the next life, we become very miserable. And if you look at the scriptures, look what it says in verse 2. Being greatly disturbed. The Sadducees were people who were greatly disturbed. They were irritated because of what the disciples were doing, because they're preaching something that we don't believe. And so they were miserable. It's been said that the most miserable person is a Christian who's straddling the fence, who's got one foot in the church and one foot in the world. I love Jesus, but I also want everything this world has to offer. It's a miserable existence. When you try to serve God and yourself, you become miserable. When you're not quick to confess your sin before the Lord, you become very miserable, because you know it affects your relationship with God, and ultimately it will affect when you stand before him that day. And so as we look at this, they were very disturbed. They were very miserable because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now you've heard this old saying, misery loves company, right? Misery loves company. And that's what the Sadducees wanted to do. Take the disciples, shut them up, and make some more company. Hey, if I can't be happy, you're not going to be happy. You ever heard the old saying when it comes to the family? If mama ain't happy, no one's happy. There's some truth to that. They're just like the Sadducees. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12-19. Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Corinthians, Sadducees. Then he goes on to say, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." He says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty because we've been preaching the resurrection and you've believed it. So guess what? We're all wrong if this is true. Then he goes on to say, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. We're false prophets if we told you he was alive and he's not. Because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. It's useless. You are still in your sins. You see why the Sadducees were miserable? See why they were greatly disturbed? A person who does not believe in resurrection of the dead has no hope. All they've got is this world. And they're still in their sin. See the connection? And then he says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've all been annihilated. They're all gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Or he says in the King James language, most miserable. A miserable Christian is one who loves this world. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says this. I want you to listen to this. John said, stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. For when you love the world, you show that you don't have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything we see, and pride in our possessions. These are not from the Father. They are from this evil world. And this world is fading away along with everything it craves. But if you do the will of God, you will live forever. That is why teaching that circulates around the church about if you're really a Christian right with God, you're going to be wealthy. And you're going to be healthy. And you're going to have everything you could ever dream and imagine because God wants the best for you all the time is a lie. Because teaching like that makes believers fall in love and chase and pursue physical things. And what happens is you breed a whole generation of Christians who would rather than go to heaven would like to stay here until God keeps his promises until they get their stuff. And what happens when we teach people that they have a divine right to riches and wealth and all this stuff? Here's what happens. You set the people's mind on things on the earth. And they no longer set their mind on heaven only and Jesus only. And I spent 6.5 years in a church like that. And because of the abuse of money, and people taking advantage of people monetarily, I left that church. I've been there. I've done that. It's not scriptural. And when we as believers love our cars or our stuff, or when we love things to the point where we can't say, Lord Jesus, come quickly, our perspective is wrong. There's nothing wrong with having things as long as they don't have you. And what happens is when people get their heart and their minds fixed and set on the things of the world, they begin to love them. I'm telling you, if there's anything on this earth you want to hold on to, people or possessions, rather than let go and grab Christ 100%, if there's people or possessions in your way that you can't pray today, Lord Jesus, come quickly, then you're in love with the world, point blank. Jesus said, do not lay treasures on earth. He said, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because that's where we're going to spend eternity. Why? Because he's coming again. Why? Because we're going to be with him forever. Not here in this present world. It's going to be burned up and made new. Do you see what I'm saying? And so be careful. Be careful with that. 400 years before the birth of Christ, Socrates, the renowned Greek philosopher, drank poison, hemlock, and then he laid down to die. He was asked, shall we live again? The dying philosopher could only reply, "I hope so, but no man can know." Isn't that miserable? That's miserable. No man can know what the future holds. No man can know what's going to happen after death. No man. That's miserable. No hope. And as believers, we should be living in this world, as Jesus said, in the world but not of it. And we should have our focus fixed on Him and our sights set on eternity, not this world. I like what Hebrews says about Abraham. Here's the testimony about Abraham in the book of Hebrews. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. God sent him to Canaan. And the whole time he went to Canaan and some other places, where was he really looking to go? To God's kingdom, to heaven, to be with the Lord. He's looking for a city. And yeah, we do have promises in the Bible, like He'll supply all your needs. Not all your greeds, all your needs, according to His riches and glory. God is concerned when we have need. God will supply those needs. He will help us, but our sights better be set on a city whose builder and maker is God. Socrates said, "Who can know, what man can know what lies beyond death?" As we end, can I tell you? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John said, "I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life." Not think, not hope, not wish, not maybe. Know for a fact that you've got eternal life, that you're going to live forever. You're going to be raised from the dead. Jesus said in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." He said, "Those who believe in me, even though they die like everyone else, will live again." He's preaching resurrection. Jesus said it. John taught it. I believe it. I know I have eternal life. I know He's going to raise my body up again. And in Titus 2:13, you know what Paul called the coming of the Lord? The rapture, the resurrection. In Titus 2:13, he says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The resurrection is the hope of the believer. It's the great hope. And the word hope there don't mean wish. It means an established fact that we look forward to. It's coming in the future. And that's the awesome thing. So today, we're going to end with worship. Let me just ask you, stand with me. And we'll pick up next week with verse 3 and go on with this. But let me just exhort you today. Let me encourage you today. That when we get attached too closely to people, our perspective gets blurred. Our eyes get off Jesus. We're not so concerned about eternity as we should be. And we're only living for the here and now. And as believers, we can fall into that trap very, very easily. The Lord has you in church, if He's lucky, today, 2 hours. And we try to make our service about an hour and a half for convenience sake. As you can see, if I feel the Holy Spirit speaking, I could care less what time it is. But here's what I want to say. The Lord has you for 2 hours today. And the rest of the week, unless you come to Bible study Friday night or come to prayer tonight, or some of the other stuff we have, or you go spend your personal time with the Lord, whatever that may be, most of you in here are going to be bombarded with the world all week. You're going to be hearing philosophies, thoughts, ideas. just trying to snare you and grab you like a fish hook to reel you in, to get your perspective off eternity and off Christ. That, yeah, you know what? You deserve yours, man. You know? Listen, we're followers of Christ. We're Christians. If you want to follow Him, man, lay it down. Yeah, we have to go to work and we have to do the things we have to do every day. But we're bombarded all week with the world. I'm telling you right now, church on Sunday, it ain't enough for you to get what you need spiritually. And if you're going to survive as a Christian in this world, and if you're going to be ready on the day when He comes and you have to look into His face, if this is the only fellowship you get with Him, or if this is the majority of the fellowship you get with Him, you're not going to be ready. Because what will happen is the things of the world will start looking brighter and they'll start glittering, and you'll find your perspective getting off of eternity and getting on this world and getting on things and paying bills and doing this and doing that and getting stressed out. And you know, Jesus said, come to me, you that are weary and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And He says, and you'll find rest for your soul. But He also said, take my yoke upon you, because my burden is easy, it's light. And I'm telling you what, Jesus also said this, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you found it. And I'm telling you what, the hardest, most miserable road to be on is to be a believer and not be settled in your heart that I'm following Him no matter what. Whatever He tells me to lay aside, lay down, give up, quit doing, quit going, that's it, man, whatever He wants. And I can tell you from experience, the rewards just in this life are worth it. And we got the great hope yet to come. He's coming again. And if we die before He comes, and the rapture doesn't happen before some of us die, He's going to raise us up to live with Him in His kingdom forever. Remember, Abraham was very rich, but it didn't have him. And he looked for a kingdom, for a city whose builder and maker was God. Yeah, we're in this world, but we're not of it. Let me exhort you this morning. Let me encourage you. Put your perspective on eternity. On eternity. Yeah, but you don't know what somebody's done to me. Take that and put it under the light of eternity, and it'll be like nothing. Yeah, but you don't know the needs I got, man. You don't know the bills I got and what the stresses I'm under. Put that all under the light of eternity, and it won't mean as much. And that's easy for the preacher to say, right? I've had to do it. I've had to do it with many things in my life where I was scared to death of the outcome. And when you get stressed and depressed about what's happening and you're feeling it from every side, just take a little time and look at it in light of eternity. And it'll look very, very small. And your faith will begin to rise up and say, wow, He is coming. Lord, just help me. It's awesome. It's an awesome thing. If you haven't had the privilege to do that today. Whatever you're dealing with in your life, do it today. As we worship and as we sing this song again, if there's something in your life you're holding on to, you know you're not following the way you should. You know you're not living a crucified life. You know it's just, you know, whatever I want, I call it. If you're being pressed and distressed and pressured on every side by anything, when we sing, take a few moments and look at it in the light of eternity. And it will seem very small, very little. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, we thank You so much that, Lord, Your word says that we're persecuted, but not destroyed. Lord, and Paul goes on to list all the different things that can happen to us in our life. Lord, but yet he says, Lord, we have hope because of what you've done for us. And so, Father, I would just pray for us all here this morning. Lord, as we seek to follow you, as we seek to want to just be your disciple, I pray you would help us, Lord, bring us a step closer this morning, Lord, to laying aside, as you said, the weight and the sin that so easily slows us down, that we could run with patience the race that's set before us. And Lord, what you have set before us is an eternal kingdom where you say we will be your priests and we'll be your kings and we'll be your people. And so, Father, I pray this morning that everyone here would just take what they're going through this morning and they would look at it, Lord, in the light of eternity. That, Lord, one glimpse of you and they will never remember that problem, that issue, that situation again. So, Lord, as we live our lives with eternity on our mind, Lord, we have hope in our heart, knowing that you're coming again to receive us to yourself, that where you are, we'll be also. And Lord, that helps us so much to deal with what we're going through here and now. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would just help us, Lord, to be obedient to you in whatever it is in our lives that maybe has us, that this morning, Lord, we could just put it under the microscope, under the light of eternity, and see it's not really that important at all, and be able to let it go, lose our life, that we may find it. That's our desire, Lord, to follow you with the whole heart completely. And so, Father, I pray you would do that for us this morning. Bring us one step closer to being the disciples you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.